Open your Bibles to Romans 13, beloved. Let's stand together. We'll read from this word tonight. Romans chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 10. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Keep going. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Wow, let's pray together. Father God, your words here are glorious and incredible words. They are words of might and of power. They are words that cut through the dullness of our hearts and, Father, make our eyes to be lifted off of our temporal circumstances and to see, Father God, the future that is before us, the great eternity that awaits us. Father, you make us to realize through these words that no matter our situation on this earth, we are but sojourners and pilgrims. That our life is hidden in God with Christ. That this world offers to us no lasting satisfaction. But satisfaction alone is found in Jesus. For that reason, we can submit to authorities. We can do it even when they are unjust. And we can do it, Father, with joy. Not that we have unjust rulership, but because you are the God, the sovereign God, who is over all. And we are not merely kingdoms, or we are not merely residents of the kingdom of this earth. Lord, we are residents of a kingdom that is unshakable and eternal. Kingdom of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. I pray for your wisdom as we look at your word tonight. I pray, Father, that you will illumine your scripture to our minds and to our hearts, that we will receive these words, Father, with thanksgiving and with joy. And that we would be reminded, Father, of your sovereign rulership over everything. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion. Lord, we love you. Empty me of me. Fill me with you. Make my words to be pleasing in your sight, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, it is my intention to finish up Romans 13, 1 through 7 tonight in 17 minutes. No, I'm really going to do it. Watch this. This is going to be amazing. No, maybe not. Here's the thing, though. You know what? Here's what we've noticed about Romans 13, 1 through 7, is that Romans 13, 1 through 7 is a lot thicker than we thought. But this is what I want you to see, beloved. I don't want you to just focus on these first few verses that talk about, you know, the God's setting up of rulerships and of authorities in this earth. I want you to see what Paul is doing in this passage. It's really important. Paul is making a progression in his statement here. He's making a progression in his teaching in this passage. I want you to see that he's making a progression from the temporal to the eternal. From the passing and what is soon to be gone to that which is unshakable. He begins where most of our attention usually lies. He begins where we're most aware of what's going on in this earthly life. And then he turns our attention intentionally away from, you know, focus upon the things of this earth to seeing his great overarching purpose. Do you see that? Do you see how he does this? Do you see how in the first few verses of chapter 13, he's talking about governing authorities and how we're to respond to them in this temporal context that we live in on the earth as pilgrims and stuff. And then do you see what he does where he says, look, you know, don't be so concerned about all that stuff. Be concerned instead that you owe nobody anything except the debt of love, you know, and that you continue to love. And then more than that, he makes that move to, hey, look, the time is almost here. The days are passing. Man, we're almost in the presence of Christ, so don't waste your time worrying about all this stuff that seems to grab your attention. Man, walk as one who is walking in the daytime. We get into Augustine's verse. That's Augustine's passage right there. That's what gripped St. Augustine's heart and brought him to Christ. I just want you to keep that in mind as we're looking at this so you don't miss the forest for the trees. I know how we do that sometimes. So I want you to make sure we see this overarching progression that is taking place here. I want you to, now think about this for a second. As we get in here and finish this tonight, I want you to remember where we've been. I want you to remember what we've considered. I want you to remember, first of all, that we saw Paul expressing to us clearly, Paul, who was under the condition of the persecution of Nero when he wrote this, he talks about how God has sovereignly appointed all authorities in the earth. And because God has done that, we're to be subject to them. The corollary that flows out of that is that if you rebel against the authorities that are ordained by God, it's the same as if you would rebel against God. Okay? He's painting with a broad brush. He's painting with a roller, in other words. Brett was talking about that earlier. We were talking about a book, how the writer of the book was kind of painting with a roller. Paul is doing that. It's a broad brush kind of thing. And remember, we considered some application points of this. You know, when is resistance then? If God ordains all the authorities, if he sets them all up, when is resistance to those governing authorities not just allowable, but expected? When is it right for us to rebel against those authorities that God has established? And remember, we kind of had this overarching sentence that gave us instruction. It was this, that Christians are to obey every law, just or unjust, with the exception of laws that would force them to either refrain from worship or to disobey the word of God. And then you remember we looked at some examples in Scripture where we had those who rebelled against authorities that were over them. We looked at the Hebrew midwives and the way that they rebelled against Pharaoh, who told them to put the sons to death that the Hebrew women would have. And we studied that. And then we looked at how Daniel and the Hebrew children refused to eat the food that was sacrificed to Nebuchadnezzar's idols. And instead they requested that they could eat the food that was kosher so they wouldn't break God's law. And then we looked at Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and how they refused to bow down to the idol in the plain of Dura. They would not give their worship to an idol, not even crossing their fingers and bending and pretending to go along, but staying faithful to God in their heart and all that other kind of gobbledygook that we would try to invent to get ourselves off the hook. And we looked at those three cases, and all three of those cases had this in common, that they rebelled against authority because of clearly defined instruction in Scripture. Then you remember we looked at Daniel. And we looked at Daniel when Darius the Mede was in control of the Median kingdom that was used to be Babylon. And you remember we saw how, you know, there were some satraps and governors and stuff that came and duped him into, you know, making a law that nobody could ask any petitions of any gods save for himself for the next, was it 30 days? I think it was. Wasn't it 30 days? And we saw how Daniel continued with his custom of going back to his upper chamber and opening up the windows towards Jerusalem and praying three times a day to God. And you remember, we saw that in that there was no explicit command from God in Scripture to open up your, you know, chamber doors and to pray three times towards Jerusalem. There was no explicit law that was there to do that in the Word of God. And we saw that Daniel was constrained by his Word-informed, Spirit-empowered conscience to rebel against the authorities that were over him. And then remember, we looked at a couple of New Testament examples. We looked in the book of Acts and saw, you know, a couple of times when the apostles had to reject the authorities that were over them. Here's what we saw clearly. Is that there comes a time when it is necessary for us, either because of the explicit instruction of the Word of God, or because of word-informed, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-directed convictions, that we must, in order to remain faithful to our God, rebel against the authorities that He has ordained to be over us. Right? We saw that. But when we must disobey the rulers that God has placed over us, that we should do it with boldness, that we should do it in a spirit of humility, that we should accept the judgment and the consequences that come against us for doing that, knowing that God has appointed the authorities who rule over us for the revelation of His glory and for our spiritual good. Right? Then you remember we talked about Nazi Germany, the special case. And we traced, you know, the decisions of Corrie ten Boom and Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And we talked about how they rebelled against Hitler, the authority that was placed over them, in order to maintain a Christian witness, and we discussed and left as sort of the cliffhanger whether or not Dietrich Bonhoeffer could be justified in what he did. Moving away from that, though, here's the big question. Here's where we're coming tonight. We have to answer this question. What is allowable in our society, in a democratic society that has legislated the freedoms that are detailed in the Bill of Rights? What's legal for us? Okay, we looked at, you know, the examples of Scripture, and we looked at an extreme case, you know, in Nazi Germany. Well, what about us? What about a nation that is governed by law, a nation that is governed by the Constitution, where the Constitution is the governing entity, and the president is to uphold that Constitution as all elected officials? Well, how far is allowable for us to rebel against, you know, as far as the, you know, and to take advantage of the freedoms that are detailed for us in the Bill of Rights? I want you to think about it like this. Under our government, there are some certain things that we're guaranteed. We're guaranteed the right of free speech. We're guaranteed the right to assemble. We're guaranteed the right to petition. You know, we are guaranteed the right to picket. We are guaranteed the right to collect petitions. We can write letters to the editor. We can call, you know, radio discussion. You know, we can call Rush Limbaugh and sound off, right? We're allowed to do that. We can, you know, we can write our congressmen and our senators. We can, you know, vote and encourage other people to vote. We can get out the vote and do all that stuff. We can do all of those things, okay? Submission in our nation doesn't require us to keep our mouths shut about injustice and about sin. There's a lot that the law allows us to do in our nation. So should that be the controlling then factor for how we respond to our government? Should we say, well, if it's guaranteed in the Bill of Rights or in the Constitution, then we should just go ahead and do that? Should that be the governing rule for our hearts? That's a big question. Here's what I would say to you. While all those things are lawful, they're not expedient. While all those things are lawful to us, they are not necessarily all well to be done. The issue of our heart here is important. The issue of our motive is very important. Everything that we do, as Christian citizens of this nation, must be done in a spirit of humility and for the sake of the gospel. Before we engage in anything, before we you know, take our rights as Americans, we've got to ask ourselves this question. Is this an issue of righteousness? Is it an issue of gospel righteousness? Or is it just an issue of my personal preference? Because at stake, beloved, in this nation where we have all of these freedoms, at stake is how we represent Christ and what we attach His name to. At stake is how we represent Christ and what we attach His name to. We must speak out against sin. We must speak out against injustice. We must speak out for righteousness, but we must do it in a manner that is faithful and in a manner that honors God. I would say to you this, be very, very judicious in the causes to which you attach Christ's name. Be very judicious about the causes to which you attach Christ's name. Let me just tell you something. Jesus Christ is not a member of the GOP, nor is he a Democrat. He's not even an independent libertarian. Be very careful what we attach Christ's name to. If we speak too much, if we run our mouths about everything and sound off about everything, if we are involved with every single situation that comes down the pipe, if we push ourselves forward and we push the gospel forward and we identify ourselves a Christian about every single issue, like school vouchers, for instance. Is that a Christian issue? Is it an issue of righteousness? I don't think so, but there's a lot of guys that would say it is. And let me tell you what happens when we do that, beloved. Let me tell you what happens when we attach Christ's name to everything. What happens is this, is that eventually our words become weightless. Eventually, the gospel upon our lips becomes just another social agenda. We prostitute ourselves for political agendas and we make the gospel of no effect. We've got to be very careful about that. We've got to be very careful about that. One of the reasons that Jerry Falwell, sorry if you're a big Jerry Falwell fan, I'm just going to say this truthfully. One of the reasons that Jerry Falwell lost his weight, his gravitas? Nah, that's not funny. I saw you. That's not funny. I didn't mean his weight. Wait, I meant his gravitas. One of the reasons he lost that is because he talked too much. It's because he attached Christ's name to too much. But we got to be careful about that. We have to be very, very, very careful about that. I am not saying that as a Christian, you relinquish the rights that are given to you as a citizen of this nation. But what I am saying is this, be very careful in the way that you use them. Be very careful. Be very, very careful. But they're my rights. I shouldn't have to relinquish my rights. I shouldn't have to lay down my rights. Boy, isn't it great that Jesus didn't say that? Isn't it great that he didn't say, these are my rights to have my glory proclaimed and magnified. I shouldn't have to lay aside the rights to my glory. There's something greater at stake. And it's the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 14, kind of captures it. Look at it with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 14. Look at it. As obedient children, Peter writes, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As obedient children, as the children of God, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here's what we need to ask ourselves. Can we exercise our rights in a manner that honors Christ, that honors the gospel, and that honors God in us? If we cannot, then we must be willing to relinquish those rights. This is the part that I was talking about when I laid out this whole thing and I said Scripture's got to trump the American spirit. That's what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about from the Word. In fact, let me just make a few more general observations regarding our civil government. Look at this with me. Look at verse 4. Sorry, wind kind of blew my pages. I got to find it. There it is. Look at verse 4. Actually, pick up in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Here's what Paul wants to remind us of as he's closing down this section talking about our civil government. He wants to remind us, number one, that civil government has been established by God to promote social order in a fallen world. God is the one that has established civil government. He's done it to promote social order in a fallen world. Believe it or not, the government is for our good. Not, right? That's what you want to say. All right, look, I know that the government doesn't seem to always do such a great job, but here's the idea. The role of the government is to restrain evil. The role of the government is to ensure that the wrongdoer gets punished and that justice is carried out. I want you to imagine for a moment a world in which there is no restraint of human government. Human government, God created. He uses it as a means of carrying out his justice. It's not always perfect. We don't live in a theocracy. It is not always perfect, but it is established by God. So it's the purpose of the state. Listen to me. This is important. It is the purpose of the state not to promote the gospel, but instead to preserve order. It's not even the role of the government to make it easy for us to promote the gospel. It's not. Their role is just to preserve order. To that end, look at what he says, right? They've been given the sword. It's the second thing I want you to see as we close this down, that civil authorities are granted the right to enforce social order through civil punishment. Civil authorities are granted the right to enforce social order through civil punishment, including capital punishment. That's what he's getting at here. The sword here represents the punishing power of the state. One writer has said, this is the basis then for which we can say that there is a justification for Christians to serve in the armed forces and a theological justification for capital punishment. The idea is that the government has the right to take the sword to defend the nation and also to enforce justice, to punish evil doers. That's why he says here he does not bear the sword for nothing. The expectation is that the state, in fact, will take life for life and therefore enforce justice. Why is justice important? Why is it important that civil governments seek to enforce justice? Why? What happens if they don't? Huh? What happens if they don't? What happens when justice is... What happens when some liberal judge lets somebody off of a heinous crime, usually? Huh? Yeah, usually the family gets even, don't they? Isn't that how it works? That's how we had the whole Hatfield-McCoy thing happen. Right? I'm serious. Or that weird thing that happened in Floyd, like several years ago. Remember that? I forget, it's in a book somewhere. In fact, somebody in our congregation is related to some of them people. I'm serious. I forget who it is, but somebody in our congregation is related to those guys that shot up the courthouse. Wasn't it Floyd? Isn't that what? Huh? Hillsville. There you go. See? Y'all know it. I think y'all are related to them. Right? That's what happens. That's the reason that government exists. If they fail to exercise justice, what ends up happening is anarchy. Right? Here's the part you're going to hate. Look at verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. No, it doesn't say you're supposed to love paying taxes. But you should do all things without grumbling or complaining. Telling you, it's true, right? Taxes are legit. There's a third thing. Taxes are a legitimate necessity allowed by Scripture to provide for governance and social order. Oh, yeah, but he never lived in the Commonwealth of Virginia because we are the most taxed people in the entire United States of America. You're right. We are, right? Let me just tell you some of the taxes that existed in the Roman Empire in that time. Income tax, head tax. If you had a head, you had paid a tax. Poll tax, road tax, wagon tax, crop tax. Import tax, export tax, harbor tax, bridge tax, pax tax. That was peace tax. All right, because of the peace, you had to pay a tax because there was peace. In times of war, they revoked the pax tax. Whew. Right? Caesars like to live it up, and so they need a lot of money for that empire. Beloved, here's the deal. Paying taxes is our Christian duty. Not paying taxes is not only a crime, it's a sin. In fact, here's what Paul is doing, and just notice this with me. Close it down in verse 7 by just saying this. Look, pay to all what's owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Doesn't say anything about them deserving it. It doesn't say anything about their personal character deserving it. It just says do what is right. That's his point. We are obligated, number 4, to render to others what's owed them under God's established authority. In other words, we're not allowed to say, you know what, I don't like what my taxes are being used for, therefore I'm not paying taxes. We're not allowed to say, I really don't like this government official, therefore I'm not going to honor him. We're not allowed to do those things. We're just not. In this nation, as an American citizen, you may be allowed, but as a citizen of the kingdom of God, you are not. That's as hard for me as it is for anybody else. Following Christ sometimes means hard things. 2 final observations regarding those first 7 verses. 2 final observations. 1, as Christians, we have a higher motive for obedience than other people have. As Christians, we have a higher motivation for obedience than others have. Verse 5 of chapter 13 says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, because it is right before God. God has established human government, and we need to obey the government that's over us because God ordained it and because it's right to do so. It matters to God that we obey him. And it matters to society that we obey the laws of our nation so that we do not contribute to the modern spirit of lawlessness that is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is lawlessness. And we can't contribute to that. Second observation is this. We have a stronger reason for disobedience when disobedience becomes necessary. We have a greater reason for disobedience when disobedience becomes necessary. The reason for disobedience to established government is rooted in a word-enriched, spirit-enlightened conscience that will not allow us to obey civil laws because they violate the law of God. It is never that we disobey out of personal preference, but based upon biblical principle. In fact, I like John Piper's words here. Listen to what he says. What guidelines are there then for how a Christian will perform civil disobedience? The words of Jesus rule out all vindictiveness and all action based on the mere expediency of personal safety. The Lord cuts away our love for possessions and our love for convenience. That's the point of Matthew 5, 38 to 42. Do not act merely out of concern for your own private benefit, your clothes, your convenience, your possessions, your safety. Instead, by trusting Christ, become the kind of person who is utterly free from these things to live for others, both the oppressed and the oppressors, both the persecuted and the persecutors, both the dying children and the killing abortionists. The tone and demeanor of this Christian civil disobedience will be the opposite of strident, belligerent, rock-throwing, screaming, swearing, violent demonstrations. We are people of the cross. Our Lord submitted to crucifixion willingly to save his enemies. We owe our eternal life to him. We are forgiven sinners. This takes the swagger out of our protest. It takes the arrogance out of our resistance. And if, after every other means has failed, we must disobey for the sake of love and justice, we will first remove the log from our own eye, which will cause enough pain and tears to soften our indignation into a humble, quiet, but unshakable no. The greatest battle we face is not overcoming unjust laws, but becoming this kind of people. In fact, beloved, this is where Paul is going. It's where we'll stop tonight, but this is where Paul is going. As important as issues of authority may be to us, in a temporal sense, I want you to notice what Paul does. He lifts our eyes from temporal concerns of dealing with authority to an even greater concern. As important as submission to authority is, more is at stake here than simply rendering to earthly authorities what is rightfully theirs. Hence, what he says in verses 8 through 14. Paul moves the discussion from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, don't get caught up in these issues of authority. Don't get caught up in looking for loopholes or seeking opportunity to rebel against the authority that you do not particularly care for. In the case of evil authorities, God will deal with them. Instead, lift your eyes to the eternal, and as you do, see clearly your obligation to love in a manner that is biblical, looking to the day that is hastening quickly. And that's what we're going to see. That's what we'll look at next week. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Let's pray together. Father God, it is so easy for us sometimes to view our temporal situation and to study your word and to seek in some way to find loopholes or escape clauses. So easy for us, Lord God, to become enmeshed in the temporal that we forget that we are called to live on a plane that is higher than what we see with our eyes. Instead, we're called to live as residents of a kingdom that we see with eyes of faith. And so, in the midst of authority, whether just or unjust, you call us to render to the authorities what you command us to give them. And then you call us even more pointedly to be those who live not motivated by our rights, but motivated by love. Love that you showed in sending your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love, Lord Jesus, that you showed in willingly laying aside the rights to the display of your glory, to encase yourself in human flesh. You call us to live in light of that love, loving our neighbors, and looking to the kingdom that is coming. So I pray, Lord God, that we would not expend our energy for that which will fade, but instead that we would be poured out for that which will never fade. We love you. We thank you even for your hard words to us, because they chip away our pride and our sin. They make us to be even more thoroughly dependent upon you. You are the great and awesome and glorious God, and we do love you. We bless you in the name of Christ. Amen.